Hey, y'all, good morning. It's good to see you all here. We are going to get right into things, so I'm going to invite you to join me in turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. If you have a Bible with you, and if you don't, no worries. You'll see it behind me here in just a moment. But as you're turning your way there, would you join me in standing for the reading of today's scripture? Standing, which like raising our hands in worship or kneeling in prayer, is a way of engaging our bodies with what we're doing. We believe, as we're going to hit on again and again today, that the spiritual life, the life of faith, is not simply one of spiritual soul feelings, but you as an embodied person. And so just in standing to read scriptures, we're just being reminded of that, that this speaks not just to my brain on a stick, as we might say, but to me as an embodied human. So that being said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, and that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we have previously told and warned you." You can go ahead and be seated. Today, we are delving into the complex terrain of our sexuality. Like a ship navigating vast and choppy waters, our stories are tossed, turned, and shaped in profound ways by what one author called the fire within. Our relationships with our sexuality touches every aspect of our lives, whether single or dating, engaged or married, divorce or a grandparent. There are few parts of our lives that bring us as much joy and sorrow, pleasure and pain, confusion and conviction, connection and loneliness. Our sexuality is a dynamic part of our lives and therefore a dynamic part of our life with God, our discipleship to Jesus, and our walk with the Spirit. Now, before we get into Paul's words today, let me just say, there's absolutely no way I'll be able to cover every angle or question that you may have. We all know this, there's simply too much ground to cover in one Sunday. So before we begin, I've handpicked some readings on various topics and ideas. You'll see this behind me. The readings, there they are. 5 books, twice, which is 10. I don't know why I said 5. 10 books. I was trying to get your attention. Oh, only 5? No, it's 10. 12? Guys, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You can talk to my wife. I have this problem with numbers and also when books are involved. I zone out. So a handful of books here because of the fact that, like I said, there's simply no way to be able to hit to each and every topic or thing. So what I've tried to do is pull together a handful of kind of my best hits, and not that I wrote, but like some of my favorites on the topic. These are accessible. Like, this does you no good for me to give you like a bunch of like stupid academic books that no one wants to read. These are accessible. These are written from a wide variety of authors. Represented here is a celibate Catholic priest. There is a secular feminist. There is same-sex attracted or gay Christians. There is everybody and every topic involved here. I've tried to pull together something that not only you can read, but I'll just say it this way, that I honestly think you should read. You see, I really do think you should set aside Netflix a night or so a week to walk through some, if not, in my opinion, all of these, because we live in a moment, hear me, where non-answers or shallow answers to such complex and weighty questions simply will not do. I remember doing premarital counseling with a couple who's no longer a part of a collective. They've moved on. So if you're listening to this, you guys are beautiful. I love you. This is not your fault. But as we're sitting in premarital, we're going through the first week of like preparing for marriage is detailing a biblical theology of marriage. And so we get to, in particular, the question of gay marriage, and they're kind of like, so what do you guys think about this? I'm trying to engage in conversation with them. And they both more or less say, you know, we haven't really thought about it all that much because, you know, we're not gay. To which I was just, you know, okay, like listening to that. Here's the reality, though. This is the world that we live in. And like I said, non-shallow questions or excuse me, not shallow answers, not shallow answers to very deep questions will not do. There's a requirement for us to engage in these things well. One, yes and amen, for the sake of the fact that you are called a Christian as an embedded missionary to the city. These are the questions and topics that you're going to engage with, but also for your own discipleship. Brothers and sisters, there are far too many counterforming stories at work within our world for you to pretend that your baseline assumptions are going to be the thing. You need to have, as Romans 12 says, your mind transformed by the renewing of the Spirit so you may be able to discern and do what is God's pleasing will. But more on that in a second. Now, I'll just say, once again, today is not going to cover everything. But if you have questions, come talk to me. Come reach out. Let's talk. These topics in particular of gender and sexuality have been a bit of a obsession of research for me, both in seminary and after the fact. Some of that is out of my own story. Some of that is out of relationships that I've had. But I geek out in particular on Bible stuff for sure, but in particular how the scriptures speak to questions of gender and sexuality. And so I don't say that as like, you should listen to me. I don't, you know, whatever. I say that to say, in talking to you, I'm not here to bring pat answers, but also not to bring shame. I'm here to engage together, not with judgment or quick fixes, but us seeking to understand God and ourselves more fully and believing that the scriptures in fact speak to that. So let's turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pay very close attention to the way Paul builds his thought process in today's passage. Now here in chapter 4, we are arriving at, once again to say, after three chapters of Paul's gratitude for this young little church, here in chapter 4, he now switches over to guidance for their shared life as followers of Jesus. And today he begins with guidance for their sexuality as individuals. Next week, in the next two verses, he gives guidance for their sexuality as a community. And so we're going to be hitting on kind of some of these topics 2 weeks in a row. Today as individuals. If you just notice in this passage, Paul's use of the singular pronoun, where he's talking about you controlling your body. If you look, if you want to, you don't have to, but look next week at where we're going to be in verse 7 and 8. Paul begins, God has not called us. So he makes a shift from talking individual to plural. Some of you don't care. Some of you, that's interesting. So this week, sexuality as individuals, guidance next week as a community. But in verse 3, Paul begins, here it is, with the starting point for the people of God's sexuality. The starting point, the why behind it all, the beginning of verse 3, for this is God's will. Which is in effect to say, the starting place for our sexuality is the authority of God. Now, you and I live in what philosopher Charles Taylor termed the age of authenticity, in which each person's unique humanity is paramount, and that unique humanity, that little spark within, is found and forged by resisting all authority but our own. This is the story that we swim in. These are the stories that we tell, whether it's as tame as Elsa singing in Let It Go, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free, or as explicit as Emma Stone's portrayal of Bella in last year's Poor Things. In our age, sexuality is rooted in the expressive individual release of my true self, or at least my perceived true self. And so the starting point for our sexuality is as simple as, for this is my will. And while the pursuit of authenticity may bring a happy sense of self-actualization in the short term, what you find, what many of you have lived through, is that it ultimately undermines the very thing that you were chasing for. Life with authenticity as your authority dead ends in you not being more of yourself, but less. You not feeling more confident in your body and in yourself, but more frenetic and anxious trying to figure out who am I that I'm supposed to be authentic to. The chase for authenticity is a never-ending cul-de-sac that once you get locked in will very rarely let you back out. Always pursuing some deeper sense of, oh, now this is who I am. But the answer for this, as described in the scriptures, is this, is the yes and amen to authenticity. But the truth is, you need a North Star to guide that journey. A North Star that is found not by looking in, but by looking up to God and what he has revealed about the purpose and meaning of human life, yes, through nature, but especially through his word. And so hear me here. It is not that Christians are anti-authenticity, anti-you being authentic. Christianity boldly affirms that there is a unique, incredible self within you that is worth bringing out. But what the scriptures say is that that unique self, that imago Dei, image of God in you, is discovered and discerned and discipled through God's authority, not simply by you sequestering under your own. So before I proceed, let me just say this. It's crucial to recognize what Paul's doing here by basing his teaching on sexual ethic on those who are committed to the will of God. He's bringing a word here that is not for, as he says in verse 5, those who don't know God. As Paul later says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? He says, God is the one who will judge those outside the church. Where judgment begins, my area of expertise, Paul says, my area of responsibility, what is in a sense below my paycheck or within my paycheck, is not imposing a sexual ethic on the world, but commanding it of the people of Jesus. Calling for them to live as a people who have been transformed by the resurrection and now the reign of Jesus Christ, who through their countercultural lives serve as a signpost to and for the world, to the God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and transformation, the God revealed in the person of Jesus. And for as people look, as they come and see, as they contemplate and consider who this God truly is and make the step of faith and then join the community, it is only then that they begin to now not only care about God's sexual ethic, but even by the power of the Spirit, be able to live into it. And so for those of you that maybe are here and you wouldn't identify as a Christian and you're like, why of all the days that you could have brought me to church? Let me just say, my hope today is not that you might hear this in any way bludgeoning you or like forcing some kind of sexual ethic upon you. My hope today is that, yes, you might hear what Christians are committed to and calling ourselves to, but that ultimately the main thing that you would contemplate is the starting place, which is for you to come to know God for yourself, for you to find God's will as being something that's worth giving yourself to, as the God that's revealed himself in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is found as being good and trustworthy. So for the people of God, Paul begins everything in God's will. But moving on, the heart of God's will for God's people's sexuality, here it is, in a sense, like the title of this sermon. Paul writes, your sanctification. God's will for you is your sanctification, your devotion to becoming like Jesus. Your being distinguished from the world as his disciple. Your consecration to a radiating health and holiness in full dependence of the Holy Spirit. This is God's will, your sanctification, which Paul identifies as two movements, two verbs that it must take. If you look at the text, this is God's will, your sanctification. First, that you keep away. We might say this is the negative calling of sanctification. And secondarily, the positive, that you know or learn. So sanctification is not, people always say, like, the church shouldn't be about what it's against, but by what it's for. Like, at least for our own discipleship, we are known and committed by, yes, what we're not for, what we are against, what we keep away from, what we avoid. And yes, and amen, we are known by what we lean into, what we chase after, what we know, what we learn. So keep away, know or learn. These are the two forms and movements of what Paul says is God's will for you, your sanctification. So we'll start with the first. Paul says that you keep away from sexual immorality, which, let's just note for a moment, isn't itself crazy? That's not nuts. Every society draws for itself some boundaries on right or wrong sex. Every culture that you find throughout history, there has never been an immediately permissive, like fully permissive, anything goes culture. There might be those kinds of people, but a society that brings itself together will always draw a line somewhere on good or bad sex. In our age of authenticity, the line has currently been drawn, at the border of consent. If individuals are in the state of mind and age where they can choose, notice, age of authenticity. The marker of whether or not sex is good or bad is whether or not that person is able to be authentic to their desires. But when that is there between both parties or however many parties may be involved, all is fair game. But what Louise Perry and Christina Embra, both secular feminists, argue time and again for a myriad of reasons, consent is not enough. Not that there should be something less than consent, but that consent was always the floor. Consent was always the bare minimum for flourishing good sex and not the ceiling. The marker point in should not simply just be whether or not I'm willing to say yes, but they argue something more, but they confess they're not quite sure where that line should be. For those dedicated, once again, to the will of God, the boundary around sex is established on page 2 of the Bible. This is not like some like appendix B, paragraph 4, page 2 of the Bible. With sex being not just permissible, but beautiful and good when enacted within the lifelong covenant promise of self-giving love between one man and one woman. This is the biblical definition of marriage, in which husband and wife consent not simply to an act of sex, but consent in a sense to a whole life bound together. And now I'm sure, well aware, that at this point, there are many of you who have questions and even criticisms of this very view, which I'm going to hope to address as much as I can as we continue. But before we move forward, we're just beginning. This is the framework, which is upheld, assumed, and celebrated throughout, not just page 2, the rest of the Old Testament, by Jesus himself, and by the rest of the New Testament. There may be some who call for a revisionist reading. I'm going to speak to them next week, but spoiler alert, as someone who has studied my brain empty on this topic, it does not hold water. This is it. Marriage is defined as male and female in a lifelong covenant of self-giving love, and sex is expressed only within that context. This is the view. And so Paul's guidance then on what is sexual immorality, what is he calling God's people to keep away from, is any expression or act of sexuality which diverges from that male-female marriage paradigm. The very direction he identifies in verse 5 that the Gentiles, like the Gentiles, are known for, the world is known for, which he summarizes in 2 words, lustful passion. God's people are to keep away, avoid, run from any sexual expression and act which approaches sex and people as a commodity to be consumed according to my own desires and my own cravings. Now, what does this practically mean for us on the other side of the sexual revolution in our age? You'll see behind me, Chuck Klosterman writes in Sex, Drugs, and Cocoa Puffs, we'll just go right into it. Porn sites are the window to the modern soul. They are glimpses into the twisted minds of a faceless society. All the deviancy Freud tried to deduce through decades of analysis is now completely exposed in seconds through porn search data. When Carl Jung introduced the concept of the collective unconscious, he was trying to explain why all humans are inherently scared of things like darkness and vampires. But net porn is the collective conscience. It's where we all see the things people would never admit to wanting. What's most disturbing is the amount of internet porn that has absolutely nothing to do with sexual desire and everything to do with cartoonish misogyny. This has about as much to do with sex as hitting someone in the face with a frying pan. While we have been told and shaped and formed to believe that porn is harmless and even liberating, in particular, the narrative has been liberating for women, research shows time and again that it does just the opposite. Pornography is harmful to all involved, and in particular, subjugating to women. Porn changes you on a neurological level. Porn use increases the likelihood of committing rape, sexual callousness, and aggressive behavior. This is not like me thinking. This is research, data, studies. It has been proven to result in higher marks for both men and women with bodily dysphoria, not necessarily gender dysphoria, though that can be involved, dissatisfaction with their own bodies, and depression. And in the wake of a generation of young men who have learned to have sex by watching porn, their sexual response has been trained around impatience, selfishness, and lust. which then has coerced a generation of women to feel they must resemble and repeat the scenarios that they found played out in porn, where women are badgered into uncomfortable positions, faking sexual responses, and unwanted degrading acts and violence, all as they believe that this is what sex looks like. But once again, to go back to Louise Perry, in the opening chapter of her book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, argues that at the heart of the sexual revolution, at the end of the day, is shaping women into the shape and the image of Marilyn Monroe and men's slow descent into being Hugh Hefner. She creates a pocket of these are the two things, objectification and sexualization, that if women fully give themselves over to, it will lead to their untimely death. And men who become withered, sad little guys, having sex with every woman they want, but none of the women actually respect him. Billie Eilish says, I think porn is a disgrace. She said, I used to watch a lot of porn. It helped me feel as if I were cool and one of the guys. I think it really destroyed my brain, and I feel incredibly devastated that I was exposed to so much porn, she added. This is an interview. Saying she suffered nightmares because of some of the content she watched was so violent and abusive. Not liberating, not freeing, nightmares. Now, all of this is compounded and multiplied as pornography is most often paired with masturbation. Welcome to church. Where within this, what happens is we link the rush of dopamine and hormones that come with climax with what is being viewed. And as they say about brain science, what fires together, wires together. So what was, think about this, God's very good creative intention in the way that the mind works was that in the context of marriage, through sex, husband and wife would be increasingly bound to and even desirous of one another on a neurological level. And this has been co-opted by pornography and masturbation together to shape the neurology of your brain, not towards another person, but towards your own self-gratification, objectification, lust, and a fast hit, and even violence. Now, worth noting, because it needs to be said, when it comes to masturbation, there's no verses in Scripture. There's no explicit biblical passages. There are some who try to make passages about it and it's just, I'm sorry, it's not there. So before you guys clear your calendar for the week, let me just say this. The question is not, that was overly crass. I'm sorry. That was what, yeah. So the question is not, hear me here. The question is not, is masturbation okay or not? So if you're just walking in and you're like, it's okay, welcome to church. The question is masturbation okay or not? The question is, who am I becoming by doing this? What desires are being cultivated? How is my mind, once again, remember the neurology, being formed? How is this training me to relate to my bodily desires? How is this training me to relate to arousal within my mind? Am I learning that I can actually have control over my body, or am I learning simply to give myself over to it? Doing that at home is only setting you up for a lifetime of doing that in other places. C.S. Lewis writes, not in the Chronicles of Narnia, for me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite which in lawful use leads the individual out of himself. He's gonna be using the masculine pronouns here. This is from a letter that he wrote to a young man. So leads the individual out of himself to complete and correct his own personality in that of another. And then finally in children, even to grandchildren, he takes that good appetite and he turns it back, sends the man or woman into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no woman can rival. He is writing this in the 40s, 50s. Before porn, before your like chatbot girlfriend, before AI-generated pornography, before fill in the gap of all of these things that are built around self-service, that are built around self-gratification, that works in such a way that it endows women, it endows these women of his mind with no sacrifice, no judgment, and ultimately leads to attractions which no woman can rival. So insert here the current avalanche of cases of erectile dysfunction in 20 to 30-year-olds. Men whose bodies can no longer be aroused in the presence of a real woman without a pill. So it's not just that porn and masturbation are corrupting our minds. They are corrupting our bodies also. C.S. Lewis continues, among those shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is made on his unselfishness. No mortification ever imposed on his vanity, his pride. In the end, they, his lustful thoughts, they become the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. After all, the main work of life is to come out of ourselves, out of the little dark prison we are all born in. And so masturbation is to be avoided as all things are to be avoided, which inhibit that process. But the danger is coming to love the prison. Like Paul, C.S. Lewis says, keep away from lustful passions. The more we give ourselves over to sexual immorality, the less we become our true selves. The less we treat others as their true selves, and the less we treat sex and our bodies for what they truly are. And this extends beyond porn in isolation to hooking up, to casual sex. While like porn and masturbation is rooted in an astoundingly low view of sex and human bodies. Read interviews, talk to friends, men and women for whom this is a part of their lives, and watch how they define sex as simply body parts slapping body parts. These individuals repeatedly talk about the need to separate your mind from your body, your heart from your flesh. They literally talk about the necessity of disassociating so that you can engage in casual sex and get that pleasure. Scroll online, you will find articles coaching women, in particular, how to separate their bodies from their feelings to avoid getting detached, to keep no strings attached. And so what's been interesting to watch is the increasing amount of young women in particular who've been decrying that commitment-free sex is not owning the patriarchy. It's giving immature, selfish men exactly what they want. Consequence-free access to their body. And rather than lifting men up to maturity, to responsibility, to care, our culture has descended to the lowest point. We have fallen to where we have lifted up the most immature sexual behavior and desires of like a young teenager and been like, that's what everybody should be. Nancy Piercy, she writes in Love Thy Body, the same bleak view of sexuality is inculcated even in young children. A video put out by Children's Television Workshop, Elmo and Company, widely used in sex education classes, defines sexual relations as simply something done by two adults to give each other pleasure. No mention of marriage or family or even love or commitment. No hint that sex has a richer purpose than sheer sensual gratification. You see, the great deceit of casual sex is that by separating sex, the sex act, from commitment or any other great purpose, we can be free to enjoy pleasures unbound. But the disillusioning tragedy is that in such a low view of sex in our bodies, it is simply a check that cannot be cashed. Ronald Rollheiser writes, sex cannot deliver the goods. It alleviates our loneliness too little, especially our moral loneliness. Sex that isn't sublime doesn't bring us a soulmate. What it brings is a fix, a hit, a drug that helps us through a lonely night or a lonely season, but that deep down we know cannot give us what we need. And sex cannot be sublime without first living a real chastity. The person who sleeps with somebody he or she hardly knows, has no real commitment to, and has never lived a chaste tension with, will not have sublime or profound experience. Short-circuiting chastity is like trying to write a masterpiece overnight. Good luck, but it isn't going to happen. Great love, like great art, takes great effort, sustained commitment, and lots of time. Sublime and profound sex can only flourish in the context of a real commitment, lots of time, great effort, cost, and investment. And as we've said, specifically the cost and the commitment of the covenant of marriage. And so for this reason, it is not simply just porn or casual sex that followers of Jesus are to keep away from, but even sex between a cohabiting, living together, or dating couple, as there just simply has not been the level of mutual devotion and consecration to one another that will allow sexuality to flourish in safety. Tim Keller writes, when the Bible speaks of love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone else. How much are you willing to lose for the sake of this person? How much of your freedom are you willing to forsake? How much of your precious time, emotion, and resources are you willing to invest in this person? And for that, the marriage vow is not just helpful, but it is even a test. In so many cases, when one person says to another, I love you, but let's not ruin it by getting married, that person really means, I don't love you enough to close off all my options. I don't love you enough to give myself to you that thoroughly. To say, I don't need a piece of paper to love you, is in essence to say, my love for you has not reached the marriage level. Now, I understand that living together, and like I saying premarital sex makes me sound like a gym coach, but living together or just couples sleeping together, it is the majority of most adults in America today. Driven by various, under the age of 40, if I believe, driven by various factors. Sometimes this is just the simplicity of the sexual factors, but we live in LA, I get it. There's also the financial, but most often the highest rating are relational. Simply the reality of why do you live together? Why haven't you gotten married? My spouse isn't ready for marriage yet. Whether financially or relationally, they're not ready to marry me yet, or I'm not ready to marry them. But the reality is, for those following Jesus, it is putting the cart before the horse. And you just think about the image of a cart before the horse, it has consequences. Research consistently shows negative long-term outcomes of living together. Only a fraction actually end in marriage, with higher rates of divorce, dissatisfaction, instability, aggression, depression, and low self-esteem, in particular for women. Paul's directive to keep away is not about him being mean. And it's like, Paul, don't you keep away. And he's like, you don't understand how expensive it is. Paul is doing all that he can to protect the church and his people that he loves so dearly from the fallout of promising physically what hasn't been committed emotionally and spiritually, and even by gathering up the church to affirm that marriage communally. For Paul, it's about preserving the sanctity of the relationship. It's about preserving them from regret. And so Paul's urging to avoid sexual immorality, to flee lustful passions, isn't like the grumblings of like an old man with like his Werther's in his mouth, but a heartfelt plea against the false promises of liberation. These paths lead to addiction. They lead to despair. They lead to abuse. They lead to disillusionment and pain. And this is hardly the life that genuinely, if you step back for long enough and look at the sexual practices that most people live within, or at least what is normalized by culture, rip it apart from all of the narratives of what you've been told and look at it blankly for what it is. It is hardly the life that anyone wants for themselves. And that is the reason based on the fact that you know that our bodies were made for more. That this is not just, you know, going back to the, you know, the ways that some men, interviews with men who consume porn, the way that they talk about women's bodies, the way that people that engage in casual sex, the way that they talk about what sex is, the way that people that live together, they talk about what true love, the depth and commitment that's necessary for it. But underneath it all, we all know that we were made for more. We still have these echoes of the image of God within us, that we were made to participate in a purpose larger than us, that our sexuality was more than just self-gratification. It was made with a promise that was set by God. And so this is why embracing sanctification with our sexuality is always more than, remember what Paul does, it is not simply the negative of just avoiding sin. It's about stepping into a life that is far more beautiful, stepping into a way of aligning with our divine purpose as image bearers of God. It's a call to honor ourselves, a call to honor others in the sacredness of our bodies, which if you look with me in verse 4, Paul calls that each of you know or learns how to control his own body. Now, there's so many little details here that are just worth identifying before I kind of move into this. But first is one, Paul takes for granted that you can learn to control your body. which one is like strange to us today, but it was even stranger in the Greco context, the ancient Greco-Roman context that Paul's writing. I cut all of this for time. There's literally probably a second sermon that I cut just for the sake of time today, but this is a little cutting room floor tidbit. Kyle Harper wrote a book called From Shame to Sin, The Transformation of Sexual Morality in late Antiquity. The kind of stuff you guys love to read, right? And so he details all of this stuff. One, just grounding the reality that whatever you think about sex, and you're like, Paul couldn't be thinking about that. Paul fully was able to think about that. Consensual, same-sex relationships, group sex pairings, like all this kind of stuff. Paul was fully aware of it. It wouldn't have surprised him that we're in the context that we are. But the main thing that Kyle Harper did was this is the thing that shook up the ancient, like the world. Was a Christian ethic that believed that your sexuality, that your body could be controlled. You see, they were born in a hyper-connected view of astrology, that your stars designated your life, but also your sexual desires and your drives, whether variant or good, like normal, high drive, low drive. In particular, a prostitute was referred to as an ill-starred woman. It wasn't that she made bad choices, it's that she just happened to get born under the wrong stars. But underneath all of them was, you are born this way. So don't try to repress it. Don't try to hold it back. Just let it go. And what Harper, and he's not a Christian, goes to great detail to show is that the thing that shook up the world was a view of sexuality that you could say, in a sense, no. Or better said, you could learn how to control your body with honor. So that's the first thing that's a cutting room floor. The second is, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, women had all of these restrictions, almost no freedoms within sexuality, and men had almost no restrictions all over the place. In particular, prostitution was accepted as a social good, and it was feared that if you got rid of prostitution, if you closed down the brothels, men would so burn with lust that the whole society would crumble and fall apart. And so it was just taken as a natural good. Men in particular are like animals, and women are like objects. And so what's so interesting here is, while Paul is writing to the whole church, think about the fact that in that context, Paul says that you, each of you learning how to control not his or her body, Paul specifically highlights men in the church. You learning how to control his own body. So this is not to say that women are not called to the same level of sanctification, but that men, there is a unique dynamic in their culture, but also in ours, that there is a responsibility for men to realize, I can control this. Now, the reality is, our bodies and our sexuality were never meant to be sources of shame, which we reject. That's not what this control is out of something that we've got to repress and keep down there. Rather, the view of sexuality represented here and throughout scriptures is as a powerful current of energy, which we, over the course of our lives, through practices and a vulnerable, honest life in community, train ourselves to carry and channel towards redemptive purposes. Or as Paul says, each of you learning how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is the calling of every follower of Jesus. Regardless of stage of life, relationship status, sexual or romantic attraction, holiness, loving obedience to God and his will, and honoring my body, honoring my sexuality, and as well as honoring the body and sexuality of others, and as Hebrews says, honoring the marriage bed, honoring God's vision for sexuality within the context of marriage. So this is it. The one calling for all Christians is sexual sanctification that takes the form of pursuing holiness and honor, which Jesus taught can take two avenues of expression or vocation, marriage or singleness. Now, in marriage, the husband and wife learn how to control their bodies and holiness, channel their bodies and their energies towards redemptive ends in holiness and in honor through engaging in sex. In holiness, as they relate to sex, not simply as the expression of desire, but as the physical symbol of their lifelong covenant promise, which reflects the eternal covenant, that promise that God has made to his people. Sex is how they celebrate and remember with their bodies what they have committed to doing with the whole of their lives. And they commit themselves to do this in honor as they hold up God's very good design in making us male and female as different but complementary and equal pairs of the image of God, who in marriage are bound together and made one flesh. And out of that relationship, in God's creative intention, overflows into children. It is this expression of sexuality alone which the scriptures not only permit, it is the only avenue which the scriptures passionately celebrate as holy and honorable. Y'all, go read Proverbs 5 this week. You got the scriptures telling, you got a father telling his son, calling him in the way of wisdom, telling him to delight in what is it, the breasts of the wife of your youth. Delighting in sexual desire. Go read, I mean, like, take a cold shower after, but go read Song of Songs this week. Like, where young boys were not allowed to read this book. So at times, yes, poetic, but even explicit, is its celebration of the delight between a husband and wife. Now, culturally, we have been led to believe that binding sex to one person for life and having children are the primary ingredients in the death of our sex life and satisfaction. But here's what TikTok will never tell you. Research has shown repeatedly that the most sexually satisfied people in America, no nudging right now for couples, are married middle-aged Christian women. When you think of like the most sexually satisfied person in America, like what's the image that comes to mind? Married middle-aged Christian women. Now hear me, that's not to say that married Protestant women and men don't have their own challenges and struggles. There's a hard work that this brings on. In particular, I'm going to hit on next week how purity culture has undermined this as being true. But what it does lead us to ask is, what are these Christian men and women getting up to? Like, what are they tapping into? What do they have that the rest of the secular world, for all of its going crazy after and no one being satisfied, what are they tapping into? Dr. Julie Slattery, in her book, God, Sex, and Your Marriage, writes that it is based in a commitment to God's creative intent for marriage. But on top of that, not just a commitment to what nature has revealed, but what the gospel has revealed, as their dedication to loving one another is a response to how God has loved them. So what she does is she lays out four pillars of what sex looks like when it's expressed with holiness and honor within marriage, and always referring back to how all of these are rooted in how God has loved us in Christ, how Christ has loved the church. The four pillars she identifies is faithfulness to one another. That this is sex exists within the lifelong committed covenant between husband and wife, which immediately calls out not just adultery, but even open marriages and like the prevalence of swinging nowadays. It's on every stupid show as normalized. So faithfulness is not just saying all of me and all of you for all our lives, but it is also creating a context where both partners feel safe and both feel trusted in and trustworthy. The first is faithfulness, as it reflects on the faithfulness of God. Next, it relates to intimate knowing, where the couple sees sex as more than just an act, but as a sacred overflow and expression of the deep knowing, that one flesh union that they have. Whereas casual sex causes us to dissociate our bodies from our minds and hearts, Christian sex within marriage is a further associating, being more fully associated with our bodies and our minds, a holistic view of knowing one another. And then it is sacrificial giving. Reflecting on the sacrifice that Jesus has given, this is what we bring to our marriage, but also to our sex lives. Approaching it, one, not as a right that I am due from my spouse, in particular, men, this goes both ways, but men in particular need to hear this. Married men, you are not owed sex by your wife. It is a gift given, but wives in particular often need to hear, it is also not called to be a duty. But it is a self-giving of one another, not a commodity that we trade each other with, but a self-giving of one another. And as a sacrifice, it means that we partner through one another through the ups and downs of life, through menopause, through pregnancy, through what happens to our desires as they go up and down through life. We are here and showing up, not running off, because faithfulness is our commitment to one another. And then finally, it's passionate celebration. It is an opportunity to let God delight. I love one of my favorite scriptures is how God has your name written on his hand. Like a little, like you think of like a middle school girl writing, you know, Mrs., you know, da-da-da, so over and over again. It's like God is so passionately celebratory of the love that he has for his people. That he's I've written your name on my hand. And so sex within marriage is not meant to be anything but a passionate celebration. That's what we're leaning after, a delight. Like this is Song of Songs type stuff. But sex in marriage is not the only calling. Again, hear me, the only calling for all disciples of Jesus is holiness and honor. But there is a second avenue of walking out that calling through chastity or celibacy, abstaining from sex as we abstain from marriage, which is the reality. Everyone is going to walk at some point in their lives, whether that is simply the season leading up to marriage or in the tragic case of divorce or death and life following that marriage. But for many others, they have prayerfully discerned the calling to chastity as the calling for their life. And to live this way, either for a time or for a life, is not, Jesus and the rest of the New Testament clearly teach, a suboptimal mode of life. In fact, Paul says it's his recommended and preferred way of life. And so in chastity, the man or the woman learns how to control their body in holiness and honor, not through engaging in sex within marriage, but by refraining from sex. They're controlling their body in holiness as they relate to the absence of sex, not simply as the frustration of their desires, but as the physical symbol of their eternal covenant promise with God. It is how they proclaim and remember with their bodies what they have committed to doing with their whole lives. And they're controlling their bodies in honor as one, they hold up God's very good design for sex and marriage by abstaining from sex outside of that design, but also by honoring and upholding the dynamic satisfaction that is able to be found in God and community, which married couples are far too forgetful of, is just as much a necessity for them. You do not get married to have your own little micro church with just you and your spouse and your kids. We are called into a family life together. Now, culturally, we have been led to believe that a sexless life is an unsatisfactory life or an unlived life. But what TikTok will fail to mention again is the countless individuals throughout history and in our church currently who have found incredibly vibrant and fruitful lives, hear me, not in spite of their celibacy, but in and through it. In particular, church history is littered with such people who have discovered satisfaction and joy by tapping into the presence, intimacy, and love of God and the family of their brothers and sisters. And so if I can borrow again from Dr. Julie Slattery, I've been thinking about those four pillars, and I honestly think they work just as much as pillars of holiness and honor, not just in marriage, but also in chastity, once again, all rooted in God's love for us. So the walk, once again, is a calling to faithfulness. Dedication to God and obedience, both either in the stage of life that I am in, the season of life that I'm in, or in the vocation and calling that God has put on my life. And it is also intimate knowing. Because hear me, people can live without sex, but they cannot live without intimacy. And this is why there is a necessity for the church to be a place that lives as a family, not as a gathering of married couples with individuals free to come along if you want, but as a family where deep knowing and being known is able to be found and experienced, where dinner tables are opened up, where families are participated in, and the lives of singled and married exist as one big family. Because again, you can live without sex, but you cannot live without intimacy. And it includes sacrificial giving. I am not ignorant to the fact that for many people, their commitment to singleness is often rooted in or sadly can result in selfishness. And for Paul, the life of chastity is there not for you to have more free time for yourself, but to bring a capacity for greater service and love for others. And then finally, passionate celebration. Chastity is not meant to turn you into a lifeless, empty nun, you know, is the stereotype, any more than marriage is meant to turn couples into boring, disengaged roommates. Both of these are a call to passionate celebration. And so figuring out what that looks like, how you participate and lean into those kinds of feasts, those kinds of parties, that kind of engagement of life where your chastity, your singleness is not you waiting around for something else, but passionately celebrating the life that you have and the community that you have. Now, while these are the two avenues that the scriptures detail of knowing how to control our bodies, and again, holiness and honor, scripture was penned long before the presence of the abomination that we call dating. I'm just kidding. But most of you would agree. Dating is the strange middle place between marriage and singleness. Dating, which should always be moving one way or the other, either in and up towards marriage or out and away towards singleness. The goal is never to stay dating based off of the vision of either the calling to chastity or the calling to marriage. But the question is, for those who are dating, who are moving in the direction of marriage, or maybe at some point, the question is, if sex is reserved for marriage, where is the line, so to speak, of holiness and honor? So sexual immorality, like, of course, yeah, right. But then, like, you know, you all know what the questions that I'm thinking of right now. Like, what's in and what's out? I was talking with Lorenzo and Amy this week over lunch. And Amy, she put it so much more simply than I could. She says, I'll just summarize. This is my words trying to summarize what she said. Don't quote her here. But what we talked about was that for those dating, the line to be aware of, the line to pay attention to, is the line between giving and receiving physical affection, and on the other side, giving and receiving physical arousal. Now, I find this incredibly helpful because we all immediately know exactly the difference in what that feels like in our own bodies. Now, hear me here. This is not to say that arousal in and of itself is sinful. Honestly, it will happen. If you are moving towards marriage, the hope is that that probably should be getting activated at some point. But the whole point is that when we feel our bodies truly arousal, preparing for sex, that should be the prompting that we need to be aware, take a step back, and you don't need to be weird about it. Like, excuse me, I'm aroused. Like walk off. You don't need to be weird about it. But just to be aware, this is what's going on, right? But it also especially means that for those dating, they would be wise to avoid the sorts of behavior that you know will arouse you. There are something, you know, sometimes you're like holding a hand and you're like, oh, hey, there we go. Like, what's going on here, right? And there, but that's you know, then you go, okay, that's a thing, right? Then on the other hand, there are also some acts that you're like, man, I just know if we do that we're going in the direction of arousal, that's going to arouse me. And so the whole point here is not that arousal is sinful, but arousal is, once again, you are an embodied person. And so by paying attention to your body, you can know, oh, I'm moving in the direction where I'm preparing for sex, ergo, my body's preparing for something that is not yet mine, that is not yet hers to give or mine to give to her. And so we should especially avoid the sorts of behaviors that we know will arouse us. As the repeated line of Song of Songs goes, in the midst of all that, you know, sexiness, they always have this repeated refrain of the friends, the chorus, that sing, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. And as we've seen, the appropriate time is on the other side of I do. Now, when it comes to our sexuality, here we go. To summarize again, Paul says we began with the why. What's the why behind our sexual ethic? The way that we live our lives, this is God's will. He laid out the what, sanctification, keeping away from sexual immorality of lustful passions and learning to control our bodies with holiness and honor. And he ends to drive his point home with the warning. Verse 6, this means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we have previously told and warned you. Sexual immorality, lustful passion, is ultimately, Paul says, a transgression, not simply between you and God, but you bringing someone else in on it, and actually you transgressing into something that does not belong, not only to you, but it is not something that's been bound to you. It belongs to God. They belong to God. And similarly, it's to take advantage, to rip them off, is literally the word, to defraud. It's not simply sinning against yourself. It's trespassing with someone to whom you're not bound. It's taking advantage of them, whether on screen or in person. As one author put it, sexual sin is saying to God, I don't care if I sin against you, and I also don't care if I cause this other person to sin against you. To which Paul warns, God is an avenger of all these offenses. which no one wants to hear. But let's just consider. Has sex and sexually inappropriate behavior damaged our world? Abuse? Trauma? Hurt people? Me too. Was that a real thing? Were the social and legal consequences for abusers, was that right and just? You see, the problem isn't that we don't think sexual immorality should receive justice, even punishment. The problem is we think our sexual sins should be exempt. Yeah, to that. But this is my little thing. This is, but again, Paul is writing to Christians. This is not Paul's letter to the world. He's writing that to those who say, I am a follower of Jesus. He's writing to those who say, I claim to know the God of creation. I claim to have my body and your body be the image of God. I claim to have relationship with the one who created my sexuality, the one who made my body, the bodies of others. And so Paul says, you cannot claim to know that God and believe then that he will let your misuse or abuse of his creation slide idly by. This would be the definition of unloving. This would be the definition of unjust. In another letter, again, it's necessary to say, written to Christians and not the outside world, he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, Romans 1, Paul also includes women who have sex with women, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. So once again, this is not Paul marching outside protesting to the outside world. He's speaking to Christians, calling for them to warn them, to stir them awake, for them not to be deceived. Because as he says, don't you know? To which they would say, yes, Paul, we do know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom. And so he's saying, don't be deceived that your pet sin is going to go idly by. Don't be deceived or misled into thinking you can go on sinning in these things and grace will increase. Paul is trying to remind the church that God takes seriously what we do with our bodies. Once again, you are not, I jokingly said earlier, a brain on a stick. And so life within the will of God, God has an intent and purpose, and it's a good one for all of your life. And so any rejection of that, Paul says, is the vengeance, the wrath, the justice of God, it must be there. But Paul doesn't end here. Look at verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And some of you used to be like this. That is meant to be the great inhale of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul gives this warning like he does in 1 Thessalonians, but here he takes the time. He gets into this later in 1 Thessalonians, but here he does it right now. He takes time to name the way back and the way forward, the way of the kingdom, and it is this simple reality. Live in the reality of what Christ has done for you. Commit yourself to being what he has already made you, what the Spirit, as he says, has already poured out into you. To connect this to earlier, verse 3 in chapter 4, for this is God's will, that you live as he has made and remade you. The calling is not for you to wash yourself, to sanctify yourself, or to justify yourself, but to live in the reality that those things have already been done. And so you do not need to return back to the very things that he set you free from. The Christian calling, the life in Christ, God's will for you is not that you wither in the shame of what you have done, and hear me, what has been done to you, but to truly awaken and live within the reality of the grace of what Jesus has accomplished. Through Jesus' death on the cross, the judgment, the wrath, the vengeance of God for your and my transgressing and taking advantage both of our own selves and also of others for our lustful passions has been absorbed and removed through what Jesus has endured, laid to death in the body of Christ. And similarly, through Jesus' death on the cross, as he was hanging naked and ashamed, he brings into himself all of your shame, all of your abuse, all of the pain and the regret, and brings resurrection life to you on the other side. Brother, you were washed. Sister, cleansed and purified from what you have done and what has been done to you. You have been sanctified, brought out from the claims of addiction, the trauma of abuse, to walk no longer in lustful passions, but to find your footing step by step in a greater holiness and honor. You are justified, forgiven, put to rights, healed, restored, and made new by God. And so now, drawing on the power of the Spirit in you through disciplines and practices and through community together, may we learn how to control our bodies towards that truth. And for those of you who don't just feel like you used to be like this, you presently live like this. Jesus stands ready to wash you anew, to empower you in holiness and in honor, and to assure you of forgiveness. This is God's will. A radiating consecration of life with Jesus, of health and holiness that receives the energies that so often bind us all over the place, learning how to channel them in such a way that people see our sanctification, our justification, and our washed nature as being reflected in the lives that we live. Would you join me in standing as we move to a time of response?